So we're in the book of Jonah, and we're walking slowly through it. We're in the belly of the fish. This is kind of, you know, the part that we all think of so remarkable of this story that Jonah is swallowed by this great fish. But it's in this fish that we hear the prayer of Jonah. And we're in our third week just looking at this prayer. There's so much value, so much that we can learn from it. And so once again, if you would please stand, and we'll read the prayer of Jonah found in Jonah 2, verses 1 through 9. Let's read out loud together. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So many years ago, my father-in-law, who is a pastor, gave me a book called Under the Unpredictable Plant by Eugene Peterson. Many of you recognize the name of Eugene Peterson, who's responsible for the Message translation of the Bible. But this was one of Eugene Peterson's earlier books, several decades actually, before he wrote the Message. And it changed my life. It was that powerful book. The whole book is written around the story of Jonah. It's a book written to pastors, but one that I think the meaning of is very transferable to all of us. And so you'll be hearing a lot of quotes from Eugene Peterson today. I encourage you to pick up a copy of this book. So three insights, three subheadings here that we'll look at. Preparation for prayer in the deep. Contemplation in confinement, and then finally, askesis. So first, preparation for prayer in the deep. I just want you to go back and remember, you know, the story of Jonah. He's been on the run. He's brought a huge storm upon his life and those in the boat with him. He finally takes responsibility. He says, throw me over the side, and the storm will cease for you. And of course, that's what they do. And as he goes into the deep, we hear in this prayer his experience. He literally is dying. He probably died to some extent physically. His spirit goes on to the place where the bars close upon him forever. He refers to that place as the belly of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for hell. And there he cries out to God, and his testimony is that God heard his cry. He answered him, and he lifted his soul, lifted his life out of the pit. And he gives thanksgiving, and it's quite a powerful prayer. We've looked at a lot of that over the last couple of weeks. Now, Eugene Peterson looks at this, and he makes several observations about this prayer that I think are really helpful and insightful. So we're going to hear from Peterson. He writes, so Jonah prayed. That Jonah prayed is not remarkable. We commonly pray when we're in desperate circumstances. But there is something very remarkable about the way Jonah prayed. He prayed a set prayer. Jonah's prayer is not spontaneously original self-expression. It is totally derivative. So I need you to focus on this because this opening part is going to feel like a school teacher. But listen to what Peterson says about prayer here. And that is that Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish is derivative. And what he means by that is that he learned it, right? He prayed a set prayer. He says Jonah had been to school to learn to pray, and he prayed as he had been taught. His school was the Psalms. So he actually goes through the whole prayer, and he finds several instances where the lines from the psalm are actually, I mean, the lines from the prayer are actually straight out of the psalms. So in Peterson's book, he allows us to see how Jonah's prayer is actually borrowed language. He's actually employing the language from the Psalms. Understand, if you were a Jewish boy growing up in 8th century BC, you have been raised with the Word of God, with these Psalms. A lot of them would have been memorized by your parents and grandparents, your family, and they would have been taught to you almost daily. And you would have grown up with these Psalms. And so I'm just going to put it up here on the screen. But he goes through almost every line of the psalm, and he says, you know, my distress from Psalm 18, 6 and 120, verse 1. Sheol is mentioned, you know, at least in Psalm 18, it's also 139th psalm. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me is actually a quote from Psalm 42, 7. From thy presence is from Psalm 139, 7. Upon thy holy temple from Psalm 5, 7. The waters closed in over me. That's actually a line from a psalm, even though it obviously happened to Jonah. The Psalms had already spoken to it. He pulls that from Psalm 69:2. My soul fainted within me, Psalm 142:3. Into thy holy temple, from Psalm 18:6. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. The last line of Jonah's prayer is from Psalm 3:8. And the form that Jonah uses is also a form that he would have been taught. It's actually a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. You know, there are different forms of psalms and prayers that are in the Bible. James Bruckner, a Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar, says that the Hebrew form of this prayer was called a todah, and it typically consisted of four elements: an introduction, including a summons to praise Yahweh and a summary of the theme, a call to the congregation to praise Yahweh; third, a narrative account, including the crisis in retrospect and the rescue, often using the words, I cried, you heard, you intervened; and then finally, a vow to praise. This would have been a common prayer and a common form of prayer that would have been used in the sanctuary of the temple if somebody had been sick and then they got well, or they had been in an accident where they almost died and God spared them. Even a song of thanksgiving had there been a child who was sick or whatnot, maybe a child who went astray and had repented and come home. This kind of prayer would have had a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and they would have made vows. And so we see this in Jonah's prayer, where he writes, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And obviously the sailors did the same thing when the storm ceased. So you're like, this is the driest sermon you've ever preached. I have a point. I want you to pay attention to this. Peterson's brilliant in the way that he captured this. But here's your problem. Here's my problem. If I were standing up here, or the pastors were standing up here, and we were reading a prayer that we had written, or we were reading a prayer, you know, straight from Scripture, our contemporary notion of prayer is, well, that's not very authentic, right? Because we want spontaneity and honesty and, like, no formal language or whatnot, just kind of a guttural, earthy kind of prayer. That's how what we think of prayer. Peterson acknowledges this, but then he makes a profound insight. I just want you to hear what he says. He says, prayer, which we often suppose is truest when most spontaneous, the raw expression of our human condition without contrivance or artifice, shows up in Jonah when he is in the rawest condition imaginable as learned. His prayer shows up as learned. Now, our surprise lessons, when we consider language itself, we begin as human beings with inarticulate cries and coos, but after years of learning, we become capable of crafting sonnets. Our infant sounds more honest than Shakespeare's sonnets? Well, they're both honest, but the sonnets have far more experience in them. Honesty is essential in prayer, but we are after more. We are after as much of life as possible, all of life, if possible, brought to expression in answering God. That means learning a form of prayer adequate to the complexity of our lives. This is extremely insightful. You know, last Sunday, I shared a little story with you, and we looked at Romans 8, where we find this great promise in Scripture that when we're in the deep, when we are suffering, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the church with groans that are too deep for words to express. That is incredibly comforting, and it's true. But listen to the complement of what Peterson's saying here. He says, the Psalms provide the language of prayer that captures the complexity of our human condition. So the more time we spend in the Psalms, the more equipped we will be to pray in the deep. Again, he says it better than I ever could. He said, the Psalms are the school for people learning to pray. Fundamentally, prayer is our response to the God who speaks to us. God's word is always first. He gets the first word in always. We answer. The Psalms are the means by which our Lord the Spirit leads us to get out of ourselves, to rescue our prayers from self-absorption, and set us on the way to God responsiveness. Israel and church put the Psalms into our hands and say, here, this is our text. Practice these prayers so that you will learn the full range and the vast depth of your lives in response to God. I found that to be remarkable. And then I reflected even this week on the story that I told you at my end of the sermon. Remember, I was very, very sick, and I was hurling for what seemed like hours, and I got so weak that I could barely crawl across the floor, and then I started to pass out, and I thought I was dying, right? And I cried out to the Lord. Remember what I told you? That the Spirit gave me the prayer to pray, and it was the 23rd Psalm. It was a learned prayer. It was the word of God that had been already invested in my heart, and he brought that psalm to mind. I wasn't praying, oh God, help me, oh God, help me. I was praying, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Do you hear the difference in language? One is a cry of desperation. One is a declaration of faith in the Lord who is my shepherd. Because the words of the Psalms account for the complexity of walking through the valley of shadow of death. And then the declaration of, but you were with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now that was a sincere and honest and raw prayer. I thought I was dying. But it was a learned prayer. And this is what, from my experience, and then I think a lot of people would agree with this, there is nothing as powerful and as comforting as praying God's word when we find ourselves in the deep. When you open the Psalms, you will find an expression of the heart and emotion that captures the complexity of our lives and our pain, our loss, our circumstances, and gives words to those feelings and those experiences that are provided for us. And woven into that is the glory of God. Woven into that is the declaration of our faith. Woven into that is praise even in the midst of the storm. It's amazing. It's powerful. Now, that's not just the Psalms. We find other prayers in Scripture as well. We just prayed one of those prayers, right? The Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's a learned prayer. But would you say that it's powerless, that it's inauthentic? No. No, you can pray the Lord's Prayer in any time, any situation, anywhere in the world, and there's power in it, right? It's praying the Word of God back to God. It's remarkable. Let's think about Jesus for just a minute, because we actually see a couple of different prayers for Jesus in the Bible. And you find prayers like John 17, the high priestly prayer, right? Where he's praying to the Father, he's praying for the church, he's praying that we would be one. That whole prayer sounds very unique to the voice of Jesus, the circumstances he's in, and the people he's praying for. But what about Jesus in the deep? Where do we see Jesus in the deep? On the cross. It's about as deep as it gets, right? excruciating pain, limitations nailed to a cross. And what do we hear from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what he's doing when he cries that out on the cross? He's praying the 22nd Psalm, which begins in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had that memorized, and when he's in the deep in excruciating pain, he's praying the Psalms. Now, obviously, that has profound meaning, and we've talked about that at Tenebrae services and otherwise. We're not going to get into that right now, but what I want you to see, if praying the Psalms was powerful, comforting, and effective and adequate for Jesus and Jonah, it stands to reason it would be powerful and adequate and effective for you and for me when we're in the deep. And so I just want to encourage you, there's no better preparation for that season that's coming. If we live long enough, we're all going to be in the deep, and most of us more than once. The preparation for prayer for your time in the deep is going to be the Psalms. The more we immerse that and call upon those Psalms when we're in the deep, the more powerful that expression of the full complexity of our emotions in life will be captured in that time. All right? Second point, contemplation in confinement. There are multiple ironies that we find in the story of Jonah. I pointed out a few of them, but to me, none of them are more striking than the fact that everybody in the story prays except for Jonah, right? All through that first chapter, right? All the heathen sailors cry out to their gods when they're in the storm. The pagan captain is a man of prayer, and he takes stock and inventory of everybody on the boat. He's like, yeah, there's one guy that we don't know has prayed yet to his God. He goes down. He finds Jonah in the cargo hold. He's fast asleep. He says, wake up, you sleeper. Wake up and cry out to your God. And Jonah says, not going to do it. Jonah refuses to pray. The man of God doesn't pray. Oh, Eugene Peterson picked up on this in a hurry. But first, listen to how he sets this up. He says, prayer is the most deeply human action in which we can engage. Listen to what he's saying. What defines human uniqueness? It is our tendency, our proclivity to pray. He says, the attentiveness and responsiveness of the human being before God, this is human. When we look at the uniqueness of the human experience across the ages, prayer sticks out as a behavior that is at the center of the human experience. This is true. You go back and study human history, all tribes, tongues, cultures, little, you know, far off distant places, anywhere in the world, human beings pray. This is what humans do. It's just a second nature. Doesn't matter what your religion is, people pray. Human beings pray in response to the Creator God, right? Then he points out something that was so humiliating. He said, most American pastors spend very little time in contemplative prayer. Now you know that I preach sermons to myself in front of you, all right? But this is a horrible fact. It's a horrible statistic. And I would like to say, well, your pastor is a shining exception to the rule, but then I would be lying to God and all of you on YouTube. All right, so why is it that pastors, missionaries, spiritual leaders, Sunday school teachers, great Christian moms and dads, and prophets of God often neglect prayer? This is what was so striking. Peterson accurately and awkwardly admits. He says, the moment any of us embarks on work that deals with our fellow humans at the core and the depths of being where God and sin and holiness are at issue, we become at that same moment subject to countless dangers, interferences, pretenses, and errors that we would have been quite safe from otherwise. So-called spiritual work exposes us to spiritual sins. Temptations of the flesh, difficult as they are to resist, are at least easy to detect. Temptations of the spirit usually show up disguised as invitations to virtue. Do you hear what he's saying? Think about Jonah. Jonah was selected by God. He's a man of God to speak on God's behalf. He is a prophet of Israel. He sits next to the king. Thus says the Lord is his every day. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. What's he doing? He's speaking on God's behalf. What is his invitation to virtue? Well, I'm working for God. I'm a faithful guy. I do a lot of important things. This, you see where the spiritual sin begins to come in and corrupt his heart? Because Jonah has fallen into the trap that many pastors, missionaries, BSF leaders, well-intended churchgoers fall into every day. He has forgotten his own need for God amidst his great works for God. This is a huge problem with professional vocational ministry people, but I think it's actually an issue with Christian moms and dads and grandma and grandpas and all kinds of us who find our niche, something that we do for God that we really believe is important, and it becomes a substitute for our time with God. Peterson writes, this vocation-exasperated pride usually originates in a hairline split between personal faith and public ministry. In our personal faith, we believe that God has created, saved, and blessed us. In our ministerial work, we embark on a career of creating, saving, and blessing on behalf of God. We set about acting on behalf of the Savior. In our zeal to proclaim the Savior and enact his commandments, we lose touch with our own basic and daily need for the Savior. Most of us end up so identifying our work with Christ's work that Christ himself recedes into the shadows. This work may be wonderful, but we ourselves turn out to be not so wonderful, becoming cranky, pushy, and patronizing in the process. Why am I reading this book to you? Right? Because like you, like many of you, I love the truth even when it just punches me right in the face. And I just have to say, I relate to everything that he just said. I relate to Jonah. It's so easy to allow our busyness for God and our activity on God's behalf to eclipse our personal daily need for the Savior. Ironically, many of us who hold the highest offices of leadership in the church are often those who pray the least. And here's what the story of Jonah tells us about that prayerlessness, is that it will sink our ship or at least get us thrown off the ship. Peterson says it very bluntly. He says, if we do not develop a contemplative life adequate to our calling, that's not just pastors. That's being a Christian parent, a Christian teacher, a Christian business leader. Whatever that vocatio, that calling is upon your life, if we do not develop a contemplative life adequate to our calling, the very work we do in our very best intentions, insidiously pride-fueled as they inevitably become, destroy us and all with whom and for whom we work. Now, we see this happen every day in the American church. All that activity becomes kingdom building for the lead pastor of a church, right? All that work that you do as that proud Christian parent on behalf of your kids, and before long, it's all about you, isn't it? I mean, this can happen to any one of us very, very easily. And so I'm teaching this to you, but I'm asking you to hold me accountable. The contemplative practice of prayer fuels the Christian life and all of Christian life. Prayerlessness will sink our ship, and that's hard to hear. Some of us are squirming in our seats. Trust me, none of you are squirming like I am standing up here. But here's the good news of the gospel according to Jonah. God does not give up on his prayerless servants. Instead, he meets them in the deep, and he leads them to pray in the place of confinement. That's exactly what we see with Jonah. His prayerlessness has led him on a path of disobedience. God pursues him in the storm, and now he's in a place of confinement. The belly of the fish is not a place anyone would choose to hang out. It should be, for all intents and purposes, a place of death. But here's what we observe. This suffocating place of confinement is exactly the place where Jonah remembers his personal need for a Savior. He cries out to God. He turns his heart back to God, back to the temple, the place of atonement, all of that that we've looked at. And it's this place of confinement that leads him to pray. It's a place where Jonah's spirit is actually reborn. Ah, church. I have a friend who recently was diagnosed with a very serious form of cancer. He's been taking treatments now for several months, and those treatments are horrendous. Many of you have been through this. He's constantly sick, weak, often bedridden, either at home or in the hospital. I've known this man for many years. So prior to his battle with cancer, like, this guy was on the go all the time. He lived a frantic pace, owns his own company, very, very, very busy guy. And I would have told you, and all of his friends would have told you, he's a fine Christian man. He served on our leadership as an elder. But I've observed a change in my friend as he has entered into this place of confinement, because that's really what cancer treatment is. It just knocks you on your tail. You don't get out. You don't do anything. You're so weak. You're so limited. But here's what I've observed, is that he has become a man of deep and devoted prayer. Like every Tuesday, he texts me and says, "Hey, I know today is the day you're writing. I just want you to know I'm interceding for you today." I shared with him that my brother was going through a divorce. He's prayed constantly and regularly, asking me, "How's your brother? Have you spoken with him? I'm praying for him today." Just praying for my wife and praying for our marriage. It's been an unbelievable honor to have this friend of mine pray for me regularly. And when I commented to him saying, "Hey man, I'm just so humbled that you would spend time praying for me," his response was, "Well, Jim, I'm not a big fan of cancer. But this whole experience has shown me how little I've prayed throughout my life. Cancer has ignited my prayer life. I have time to pray, and I feel closer to God than ever before." Literally, it has changed him and brought him to a depth of his experience of God and of his prayer, and it's happened in this place of confinement. You know, so much of our spiritual growth does not happen in our frantic activity for God. Some of you are mature believers. You've been around for a while. And if I challenged you and said, "Hey, go back and identify in your life the times when you really grew in your faith, like where it really went deep and you felt closest to God," I promise you it's not going to be when I was really, really busy. It's going to be a time when you entered into a space of confinement and struggle and limitations in the deep. And that is often the case. I mean, really, if you go back and look at, like, King David, prior to becoming king, some of his most intense spiritual growth happened in a cave when he was on the run, when he felt like the whole world was against him. Several of the Psalms that we have are written out of that experience. If you go back and, you know, read the New Testament, you come to awareness that a good portion of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul when he was chained to a guard in a Roman prison. One of the most anointed things that Martin Luther King ever wrote was letters from a Birmingham jail, and he wrote it on little pieces of toilet paper. Many of the fathers and mothers of the faith spent years in monasteries or similar places because they understood that it was this place of limitation and confinement where they found this beautiful fellowship with God, and they grew in their faith and their ability to hear God and respond to him. All throughout history, God has met his servants in the place of confinement, and it is there where options are limited, where distractions are quieted, where comfort is compromised, where the needs are great and opportunities are denied. It is there in the deep that God reminds us of our need to pray. It is there in the prayers of our confinement that God reminds us of our need for him. This place of confinement is either a place we end up in against our will, or it's a place we can choose to enter in as a spiritual discipline. But either way, our souls, your soul, withers and thirsts when we neglect the contemplative life of prayer. And we can see the outcome of that in Jonah. So that leads me to my third and final subheading, ascesis. Ascesis. The ancients had a word for the practice of confinement, concentration, and prayer, and it is this Greek word, ascesis. I learned this word many years ago from Eugene Peterson in this book. Here's what he writes. He says, the belly of the fish was the unattractive opposite to everything Jonah had set out for. You know, he'd set out for the open seas. He set out for Tarshish. And he ended up in the belly of the fish. The belly of the fish was a dark, dank, and probably stinking cell. The belly of the fish is Jonah's introduction to ascesis. Ascesis is to spirituality what a training regimen is to an athlete. It is not the thing itself, but the means to maturity and excellence. Otherwise, we're at the mercy of glands and the weather. The particular ascesis that each person embraces varies, but without an ascesis, a time and place of confinement and concentration, there is no energy of spirit. So as I mentioned to you, I mean, we can either be intentional about practicing some form of ascesis, or we can wait until ascesis is forced upon us by a heart attack, a round of cancer, unemployment, knee surgery, some time in jail, or some other unsavory form of confinement. But either way, one of the greatest values of ascesis is the elimination of our God lust. It brings us to the end of our journey for Tarshish, and it leads us to the inevitable present. There are certain realities that are predictable when people enter into this involuntary ascesis. Peterson captures it. He says, suddenly, instead of mindlessly and compulsively pursuing an abstraction, which is what we do, right? The pursuit of success, money, or happiness, the person is reduced to what is actually there, to the immediately personal, family, geography, body. And he begins to live freshly in love and appreciation. The change is a direct consequence of a forced realization of human limits. Pulled out of a fantasy of a God condition and confined to a reality of the human condition, the person is surprised to be living not a diminished life, but a deepened life. Not a crippled life, but a zestful life. God intensity begins to replace self-absorption. Mature wisdom begins to supplant self-importance. I wonder how many of you have had this experience. I'll never forget, many of you remember this, Johnny Erickson Tada came and spoke at Colonial many years ago. It was such an honor to have her here. I got to spend some time with her. Johnny Erickson Tada, many of you know this story. I mean, she dived off a boat, broke her neck. She was paralyzed from the neck down. And that was many, many years ago. And since then, you know, she's learned to paint with her mouth. She has written and performed songs. She's written books. Her contribution to Christendom has been amazing. But when she came and she spoke to us, she was very, very honest about the painful realities of her existence. She is completely dependent for everything, for food, for clothing, to use a restroom, to take a shower, and it's every single day of her life. It literally would like make you cry to hear about her daily regimen and what she has to do just to survive. But I'll never forget, some of you remember this, she was on her stage and she said, I would not trade a fully functioning body if it meant losing the intimacy that I enjoy with God. I mean, you could have heard a pin drop in this building when she said those words, and she was so sincere. God intensity. God intensity replaced self-absorption. Mature wisdom supplanted self-importance. And if you're with her, if you spend any time with her, that is exactly what you find. Remarkable insights in the Lord. So, there's the unintentional practice of askesis due to the confinement that we find ourselves in, and that happens as we go through life. And I want us to remember this, because when you enter into those seasons, they can be seasons of tremendous spiritual growth if we will turn back to the Lord. We live within the human limits that are there, and we begin to turn back to God. And it is true. I mean, it's this unbelievable appreciation for the taste of food, for the company of people that we love, you know, for somebody who comes by and makes a visit, for a card that we get in the mail, things that we would have just blown by and not even seen. But in that place of confinement, it can deepen our lives. We can be enriched as we draw closer to God. But I think we can all agree that the practice of askesis sounds a lot more attractive than the alternative to cancer or prison or unemployment or life-changing injuries. So the question is, how can we practice concentration and confinement in such a way as to reap the same spiritual benefits and perspective as those times of, and which I'm going to tell you, there's no simple formula. Peterson articulates the tension. He says, askesis is voluntary disaster. Let's go do that, right? But he's just being honest. The true practice of askesis is voluntary disaster. It is immersion in an environment in which our capacities are reduced to nothing or nearly nothing, and we are at the mercy of God to shape his will in us. We need to find our own place, carve out our own time. It is hard because, however necessary we believe it to be, it does not feel necessary. I think this is one of the truest things that I've ever read, and I'm going to tell you, I am no great model for askesis because it doesn't feel necessary. What feels necessary is to respond to the email. What feels necessary is to go visit this person or to write this message or this lesson to be, you know, I mean, there's so many things that feel necessary. So the practice of askesis won't happen because we feel like we should. It will only happen because we believe that it's necessary. My attempts at askesis have varied. I remember experiencing this when I took my first study leave, because I didn't take it for the first several years that I worked here, and I finally borrowed somebody's house, and I was going to spend a whole 3 days, 4 days on a study leave, and I got there, and I was by myself, completely alone, and I was undone, because I hadn't stopped for so long that just being alone in the presence of God and understanding that he was there and I was there, and there was a lot that we needed to talk about that I didn't really want to talk about. I recently went through a book called Waiting on God by Andrew Murray. It was another practice of askesis for me, because I would get up early, I'd read a page and a half in journal, but then it required me to sit for 5, 10, 15 minutes and not say anything, not think anything, but to wait on the Lord. For me, doing nothing for 5, 10 to 15 minutes, but concentrating desperately to hear the Lord was extremely difficult. It literally was voluntary disaster for me. I feel like I failed at every level on it. But what I discovered was that by starting my day that way, the whole rest of the day, I was in the posture, my soul was in the posture of listening to God. And remember what Peterson said. He said, your prayers are answering God. A lot of us don't think of prayer that way. We think of prayer as initiating a conversation with God. God's probably busy. He's doing a lot of different things. But I hurt. I have pains. I have concerns. So you dial up God and say, can I have your attention for a minute? But what Peterson is saying is that if you would practice listening and stopping and coming to grips with your human limitations, you'd understand God's been trying to talk to you all along. He's spoken to us in his word, and your prayers are an answer to him. How different would our lives look if we went through every day longing to hear from God, so that our prayers and our life and our testimony and our work would be a response to him? Now, I'm not going to give you a formula for askesis. I encourage you to pick up Peterson's little book. He does a whole long chapter on this and tells some stories and gives some examples, but we have to be careful that we don't allow it to become yet another Christian task that we do. We check off a box and use that as a way to actually avoid this voluntary disaster. So, but I am going to close with one final quote from Herbert Butterfield. He was an Oxford historian of modern history. He makes the most profound insight. He says, "What Christians do in prayer is the most significant factor in the shaping of history, more significant than technology and art, more significant than the internet. What Christians do in prayer is the most significant factor in the shaping of history." Think about that. Where did the whole concept of universities come from? And orphanages and hospitals? As a world historian, he's going back and he's looking, he's saying it's when Christians prayed. It's when they sought the Lord, when they listened. And then he laments the loss of contemplation within the church, particularly the Protestant church. And so he writes and he states, "A great responsibility falls on us to give something of ourselves to contemplation and silence and listening to the still small voice. A great responsibility falls on us to listen." That's never going to feel necessary, church. It just is necessary. It's necessary for the way that you parent your children, the way you influence your grandchildren, the way you lead your people. It's radically necessary. And so here's our challenge. Find a place, find a time, find a practice, a voluntary disaster where you come into this place of seeing your human limitations and waiting on God, that we would live our life in prayerful response to what God has said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you, but seek this first. Before anything else, the kingdom of God." We see Jonah as such a good man who got it wrong. And we so quickly can relate. If we're honest, we can relate to Jonah, to his nationalism, to his religious pride, to his occupation with doing works for God at the expense of spending time with God. Oh, Lord, I so relate with this wonderful story that reveals our human condition, and yet you pursue us with your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would pursue us to the point that either involuntarily or voluntarily, that we would be in a place of blessed confinement, that we might have God intensity, that we would be freed from our self-absorption and our distraction and our God lust, that we would come to know that you were there and that you love us and that you were speaking to us, that our prayers would be an answer to what you have said, not just in what we say, but in the way that we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.